Hi, this is Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out the podcast of Connecting Faith. Programs like this are made possible through the financial support of listeners like you. You can find out more or make a gift by clicking on the Support Faith Radio tab on the homepage. Enjoy the podcast.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Welcome to Connecting Faith. Thanks so much for tuning in today. Looking forward to a discussion on a very important topic and getting some perspective. Biblical perspective is something that we try and offer on a daily basis here on the program and looking at ways that we can apply biblical principles to daily life situations. And we hear much in the news these days about the push towards same-sex marriage. In fact, it's happening in states all across the nation. And even the vice president just the other day made some comments about it and generated some response from several of his cabinet members. And we want to get some perspective on that and even just a bigger picture and understand a little bit more about what the Bible has to say about what it means to be husband and wife. Happy to have in the studio today Dr. Wayne Grudem, who's a research professor and a professor of theology and biblical studies at Phoenix Seminary. He taught for a number of years at Trinity, before that at Bethel Seminary. Bethel University. Yeah, it was college back then, but we're glad to have Dr. Wayne Grudem here in the studios. He's written several things. One of his, in fact, was general editor of the ESV Study Bible and was former president of the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, president of the Evangelical Theological Society. His name is well known in theological circles. We are just honored to have him in the studio today. One of his latest books is called Politics According to the Bible. It was published by Zondervan, I should say, back here just a year or so ago. And I think we'll maybe start with that. Wayne, first of all, welcome. Glad to have you here.
Thank you, Neil. It's good to be here in Minnesota.
And you have Midwestern roots, so
I do.
We're happy to welcome you back. But let's talk a little bit about our assumptions regarding faith and politics, because the book that we just referenced, Politics According to the Bible, it's a comprehensive resource for understanding modern political issues in the light of Scripture, and it's, 900 pages or something. It's a good sized book. I mean,
six hundred.
Okay,
I don't want it to make it seem overwhelming.
No, but it is. I mean, it is comprehensive.
It covers about 60 political issues and attempts to look at the biblical teaching that is relevant to those issues, and then put it in a bite sized form. So, 10 pages per issue. It probably averages out something like that, which people can read individual sections of.
And it is a great resource, and that, of course, is one of the gifts that you have brought to the body of Christ, is being able to summarize theological issues and provide sort of a perspective in ways that we can understand it. So we appreciate that. But let's talk about maybe some of our assumptions regarding faith and politics. There seems like there's a pretty wide spectrum of divergent views there.
Well, Neil, to start off, what I'm arguing in this book is that Christians have a biblical responsibility to influence government for good. Now, when I say influence government for good, that distinguishes what I'm saying from what I point out are five wrong views, five mistakes that people have made in the past about Christian influence on government. And if I could just name those. The first wrong view is that government should compel religion, should force people to follow one particular religious viewpoint. That was a mistake made, in the 1700s by the wars of religion between Catholics and Protestants in Europe, where they thought if their army could just conquer this area, it would be Catholic, or this area, it would be Protestant. But eventually Christians realized that's contrary to the whole nature of faith as described in the Bible. Faith cannot be compelled. Government can't force people to become genuine Christians. I mean, if anybody's brought up children, they realize you can't force your children to be believers. You can bring them to church. You can teach them the Bible. But the decision to trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, that's a decision they have to make for themselves. And if parents can't even force their children to believe, then surely it's hopeless for government to try to compel religion or force anybody to follow a certain viewpoint. So that's the first wrong view, compel religion. The second wrong view is the opposite of that. It's exclude religion. It's the ACLU that wants to take Christmas displays out of parks and take the Ten Commandments down and keep people from praying at graduation ceremonies and all of this, that really isn't consistent with the Constitution as it was originally intended in the United States that guaranteed free exercise of religion. But it's an exclude religion that tries to kick the believer's viewpoint out of the public square, really. And I think it's wrong because Romans 13:4 says the civil authority is God's servant for your good. And if the civil authority is to be the servant of God and to follow God's principles for right and wrong, then how can the civil government know even what's right and wrong if Christians aren't able to speak freely in the public square? The third view is government is evil and demonic. And actually, that's a view that's been popularized across the nation by a Minnesota pastor named Greg Boyd in his book that had quite a bit of influence called The Myth of a Christian Nation. I respond at some length to Greg Boyd's book in my own book, Politics According to the Bible. But I could say in short, when he says that Satan is the acting CEO of all earthly governments, I think it's contrary to the Bible's teaching that it isn't Satan that's ruling all earthly governments, but that God rules over the kingdoms of men and gives them to whom he will. And Romans 13 says the civil authority is God's servant, not Satan's servant, for your good. The fourth wrong view is do evangelism, not politics. That is the idea that the church should just stay out of speaking about political issues. It should just teach people to trust in Christ as Savior and pray and worship, and that's it. My response to that view is that the Apostle Paul in Acts 20:27 said that when he was at Ephesus, he didn't shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. That is, he was eager to proclaim everything that the Bible taught about every subject. And he stood blameless before God at the end of his 3 years at Ephesus because he said he didn't shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. And so I want to encourage pastors especially to teach what the whole Bible says on every issue of life. The gospel comes to of course, first to change people's hearts and let them know how to trust in Christ as Savior so they have a changed heart. But then the gospel throughout history has come to transform all areas of culture, to transform marriages and child rearing and education and business and surely politics as well. And in my book, I trace historical examples of how Christians have influenced government for good throughout history. I can mention some of those in a few minutes. The reason is that though justification is by faith alone, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tells us that, and as soon as Paul gets done saying that, then he says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And being a good neighbor, loving your neighbor as yourself, is good works. But I think influencing government for good is also good works. It's part of what God calls us to do. The fifth wrong view, let's see. Compel religion is wrong. Exclude religion is wrong. Government is evil and demonic. We should stay out. That's wrong. Do evangelism, not politics. That's wrong. And then do politics, not evangelism. Okay. That's the social gospel movement of 100 years ago that said, if we just transform society, then all our problems will be solved. And they forgot the gospel, first of all, speaks to individual salvation, and they neglected that. So my sixth viewpoint, the one that I'm promoting here at this conference at Grace Church of Eden Prairie, and the one that I promote in this book, Politics According to the Bible, is significant Christian influence on government. And I look at history and I find that starting way back in Genesis and then through the Bible, God's people have had influence for good on secular governments. And I don't know, Neil, sure. Could I mention just some of those? I go back to Genesis 41:40, where Joseph was second in command over the nation of Egypt. And that was a believer with a secular government, and God had put him in a place of influence. Go to Daniel 4:27, and Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, break off your sins by practicing righteousness. So here was, again, one of God's servants influencing Nebuchadnezzar, a secular king. Or you think of Esther. Did she influence government for good? Yes, she did. She risked her life, walked in before King Ahasuerus, and got him to change his policy that was going to annihilate the Jewish people. She was a believer, influencing King of Persia, secular government for good. You go to the New Testament, you have John the Baptist rebuking Herod for all the evil things that he had done in Luke 3:19, or you have Paul before King Felix saying that, or reasoning about righteousness and self-control and coming judgment. So Old Testament and New Testament, there are believers, God's people, influencing secular governments for good.
We do hear the argument, though, sometimes, don't we? Say, well, Jesus didn't really deal with political issues. I mean, you know, maybe Paul did. There were a lot of Old Testament examples, but Jesus seemed to let, things, he wasn't focused on, you know, this earthly kingdom.
Well, Jesus said a sentence that historians say was a watershed issue in saying there are two realms, the realm of Caesar and the realm of God. In Matthew 22, he said, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's and to God that which is God's. And so he was saying that there is a realm of activity which Caesar has the right to, pay taxes to Caesar, his inscription is on the coin, but there was also a realm that belongs to God, which would surely be our worship and our religious practices, that the government has no right to control. It's a different realm, and governments stay out. And that of course, led to a great distinction between the area of the state and the area of the church, which, of course, sometimes come into conflict and overlap, but the principle of protecting this distinction between the realm of Caesar and the realm of God laid the basis and the groundwork for freedom of religion, which Christians should always emphasize.
We're talking today with Dr. Wayne Grudem. Wayne is a professor of theology and biblical studies and the research at Phoenix Seminary, and he has authored a number of works, and the one that we're referencing today is called Politics, According to the Bible. It was published by Zondervan here just not too many months ago, and it would be a great resource for you. We're going to spend some time talking a little bit about politics according to the Bible as it relates to the marriage issue, because that has become a flashpoint, it seems. I want to get Dr. Grudem's perspective on that, and we'll do a more conversation, Dr. Wayne Grudem, in just a moment here on Connecting Faith. You're listening to Connecting Faith, and we're connecting today with Dr. Wayne Grudem from Phoenix Seminary, and he has authored a number of works. He was general editor of the ESV Study Bible, and he has written a number of things, including Christian Beliefs, 20 Basics Every Christian Should Know, and one of the most recent is Politics According to the Bible, and we're using that as a reference today because Dr. Grudem is in the area helping on behalf of Minnesota Family Council to spend some time talking about upholding God's design for marriage, and we want to hear a bit more about that. But Wayne, let's go back and just touch a little bit on, as we've talked about, you know, the influence government for good. You know, is there a sense where, you know, we expect, we assume that we can expect ungodly people to act in a godly way, you know, can't legislate morality. you know, how do you respond to some of those things?
You know, I look back at history, Neil, and I just see remarkable examples of the Christian church having influence on government and laws in a positive way. Way back in the early centuries of the church, under Christian influence, the Roman Empire was persuaded to outlaw infanticide and child abandonment and abortion. That was 374 A.D. And then you know these gladiator contests where the loser was put to death. A horribly cruel practice. So that was outlawed under Christian influence in 404 A.D. Jump forward a number of centuries, and we find that it was Christian influence that led to granting voting rights and property rights and other protections to women, as well as men, based on the conviction that men and women are both in the image of God and deserving of equal protection and rights under the law. That was Christian influence in many countries. Then we go over to India. India had a tradition of burning widows alive with their dead husbands. And that had gone on as a tradition for centuries, but it was outlawed in India under Christian influence in 1829. Well, I would say that's Christians influencing government for good. Now, I don't think we should go back and say, oh, you Christians, you shouldn't inject your sense of moral right and wrong. Just let those widows be burned with their dead husbands. And no, the Christian church said that's a tradition in that culture, but it's morally wrong. Under Christian influence in China, the practice, the cruel practice of binding young women's feet was outlawed in 1912. And then we jump to the slavery issue. In many nations, in the Roman Empire, in Ireland, in most of Europe, slavery was outlawed under Christian influence, and there was a tremendous battle through the whole life of William Wilberforce, the member of Parliament and evangelical Christian in England. And he finally got the slave trade abolished in 1807 throughout the British Empire, which covered most of the globe. And then the slavery itself was outlawed in 1833 under Wilberforce's influence just before he died. And of course, then following upon that was the abolitionist movement in the United States. And more than two-thirds of the leaders of the abolitionist movement in the United States campaigning against slavery were Christian pastors preaching politics from the pulpit, saying that slavery was morally wrong and the laws needed to be changed. Now, I know there were some pastors in the South who tried to defend slavery from the Bible, but they lost the argument. They were in the minority, and they lost. They were just wrong. And today, no Christian leader in a position of responsibility would argue for the kind of slavery that existed in 17th and 18th century America, for instance. So that's Christian influence for good. Or in our more recent history, there was a Baptist pastor named Martin Luther King Jr. who preached politics from the pulpit, preaching from the Bible that racial segregation and discrimination in our culture was wrong and the laws needed to be changed. Now, so you go way back to Joseph in Genesis 41, all the way forward to Martin Luther King, or the abolitionists in the last century. There's Christian influence for good. And now I just see last month here where I live in Arizona, Arizona House okays bill to ban abortions after 20 weeks. This was April 10th of this year. That's under the influence of a Christian organization called Center for Arizona Policy. It's a sister organization to the Minnesota Family Policy Council. And their influence has led to laws protecting the lives of unborn children. Well, so all the centuries of the church have seen Christians exerting a positive moral influence on the laws of society. I think that's wonderful. I think that's an implication of the gospel coming and transforming not only individual lives, but then secondarily, all of culture.
Wayne, let's talk, though, about the issue of the same-sex marriage particularly, and maybe other, you know, issues of moral importance. It seems like, you know, my perspective, I guess, is that the moral argument has sort of lost its place in the discussion. So, you know, is there a way to recapture that, or do we have to lead from, start the argument from a different position because the moral argument is not readily accepted?
Well, Neil, I think that Christians in the public square should use various arguments, whichever ones happen to be effective and persuasive, as long as they are true arguments. There are multiple kinds of arguments that can be made for protecting marriage as between one man and one woman. There are biblical arguments, and for those who think of the Bible as revealing the moral standards of God, then those biblical arguments should be used. And God's Word has great power. It's unlike any book in the world, and so I think we should not back away from saying this is what the Bible says. But then there are arguments from history, and various cultures and societies throughout history have had to decide what is marriage. And historically, until the last 20 years or so, no nation, no culture, no society in history has ever defined homosexual relationships as counting as a marriage. Well, might we observe that and learn from it? And then there are arguments from the effect of marriage between a man and a woman and the effect of a relationship between two men or two women. a homosexual relationship. And I think Christians can make those arguments from the beneficial effects to society for children and for the man and woman themselves. So historical arguments, biblical arguments, but then arguments from results and consequences.
When people say, well, you know, history is fine, but we're evolving. You know, we've learned new things. We're not doing life the same way we were two generations
ago.
So.
Well, as far as the standards of moral conduct that we should follow, as a Christian, I don't think that God's moral standards change. I agree that there were laws that he gave to ancient Israel about sacrifices and food laws and clothing laws and things like that. They were for that nation at that time, and reading the Bible thoughtfully makes you realize that those laws were for that period of time, for that nation only. But the moral standards, the unchanging moral standards of God, are in the Bible for all people, all cultures, all time. That's why Paul in Acts 20 can be arguing with the Roman governor, Felix, not a Christian believer at all. And he reasons about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Well, Felix was alarmed and said, go away, I'll talk to you later. But see, Paul was saying to him as a Roman official, God's going to hold you accountable for the policies and the laws that you enact here as Roman governor, a secular ruler. We could see a number of times in the Bible that God's standards, God's moral standards about marriage were meant to apply to all people in all societies and all time. First of all, the basic material in marriage comes from the creation narrative, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1 and 2. And they're called man and his wife at the end of Genesis 2. So they are viewed as married and the pattern for all marriage. That's not for the people of Israel. Israel didn't come on the scene until Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments and the assembly at Mount Sinai as a nation. But the creation narrative has to do with principles for all people for all time. And then we see that God held different people and cultures responsible for fulfilling or obeying his moral standards for marriage. We see Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19 destroyed because of several things, but particularly homosexual conduct that was rampant in Sodom and Gomorrah. Not a Jewish city, a secular city. Or we see Pharaoh, king of Egypt, in Genesis 12, when he takes Sarah and is going to have her as a wife, God brings punishment on him, even though he's an Egyptian. He's not a Jewish man. And John the Baptist in the New Testament rebuked Herod Antipas in Mark 6, 17 and 18. He's an Idumean, not a Jew. Rebuked him for incest, for marrying his brother's wife. There's a moral standard of God on marriage that God holds all people accountable to. And Romans 1 and Romans 2 tell us that the Gentiles who do not have God's law still have a sense of conscience or God's law written on their hearts, and God holds them accountable for the moral standards that God upholds. Way forward in the Bible into Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 18, holds the city of Babylon, symbol there, of a rebellious city against God. They're judged for sexual immorality, among other sins. So, and in the Revelation 21, there's the heavenly city, and those outside the heavenly city are guilty of a number of sins, but one of them is sexual immorality. So, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21, we have God upholding a standard of marriage between one man and one woman and holding all nations accountable. So cultures and societies change, yes, but do they evolve in a better or worse direction? That's the question. And we have the moral standards of the Bible to help us evaluate what is right.
We're evaluating and understanding more about those moral standards, and we'll get some perspective about upholding God's design for marriage as we continue our discussion today with Dr. Wayne Grudem, who's a research professor of theology and biblical studies at Phoenix Seminary. And he has authored several works, including one of his more recent ones, Politics According to the Bible. It's a comprehensive resource for understanding modern political issues in the light of Scripture. We're getting some scriptural perspective on that, and we'll continue more with Wayne Grudem in just a couple minutes here on Connecting Faith. Thank you. Thanks so much for tuning in to Connecting Faith. Glad to have you listening in. It's 32 past the hour, and today we're talking about politics, and according to the Bible, and particularly focusing on the issue of God's design for marriage, because, as you know, around the country, and in Minnesota, it is on the ballot, but in several others, North Carolina as well. It's been in some 30 states where the issue of same-sex marriage has come up, and it continues to be an argument. Just recently, the vice president and several other cabinet members have addressed the issue of their acceptance of the same-sex marriage position. We're getting the insight and perspective and the biblical teaching today from Dr. Wayne Grudem, who's a research professor of theology and biblical studies at Phoenix Seminary. And using as our source for reflection today his book, Politics, According to the Bible. It's a great resource, covers 50 or 60 important issues from a biblical perspective, and just gives us a little understanding, you know, whether it's marriage or family or economics or environment or more. You'll find a great resource and recommend it to you. Wayne, I do want to talk. Let's define a bit more about God's design for marriage, because this is potentially the issue of the day, isn't it, in terms of society may go in the next generation.
So. It is, because marriage is such a fundamental issue. You know, Neil, the United States went through a 50-year controversy over the definition of marriage starting in the 1840s. In 1849, Utah applied to be accepted as a state in the United States. But there were a lot of Mormons in Utah, and they had several wives, many of them, so polygamy was allowed. And because of that, the United States declined the application of Utah to be accepted as a state. And that controversy went on from 1849, almost 50 years. It wasn't until 1896... that Utah was accepted as a state, and it wasn't until after they amended their constitution to outlaw polygamy. Now, even the state Arizona, where I live, which became a state in 1912, it also had the requirement that polygamy be outlawed in the state constitution before we were accepted as a state into the Union. So what the United States did at that point, Neil, was to say that we're not going to let people define marriage how they want. You could find thousands of men in Utah who said, well, I want to be married to more than one wife. And you could find thousands of women who say, we like this relationship. Our husband takes care of all of us. And so people could say, well, that was how they wanted to define marriage. Why not let them? And the United States said, no, this isn't healthy for society. And it isn't healthy for women, it isn't healthy for men, it isn't healthy for children. And so the United States didn't allow everybody to define marriage how they wanted to. They, the United States rather said, we're going to have one definition of marriage for the whole nation, and that will not include polygamous marriage. And, of course, states have other rules, too. A man can come along and say, I want to marry my sister, and she wants to marry me, but we don't allow that as a marriage. We say it's wrong for society. We don't want to give approval to it. Or a man could say, I want to marry my daughter. But no, our government says, it isn't up to you to decide. It's a decision about the society, what is healthy and best for society, and we will not accept incest as a marriage. It won't count as marriage. Or someone could say, well, I want to marry a 13-year-old. And the society says, no, this is not healthy, it's not right. So we already have some boundaries. We don't just let people decide on the basis of their own desires what is best, but the society as a whole decides. Now, the question in marriage is, what kind of relationship is society through its laws going to promote and give encouragement to? Historically, the society has said, we're going to promote and encourage a relationship between a man and a woman as marriage, because that is best for the men and the women, and it's best for the children. Marriage between one man and one woman gives immense benefits to children and protections to children. Children who live with their own two married parents, mom and dad, have much higher educational achievement statistically, much higher economic standard. In fact, the biggest predictor of whether a child will grow up in poverty or not is if the child has grown up with a single parent. That's the biggest statistical predictor of poverty. Now, if we have a mom or a dad who's a single parent, we do whatever we can to help and assist them. And I just last week was talking to a mother after one of my talks who said, I was a single mom. By God's grace, my children have turned out just fine and done well. But that's a very difficult situation, and it's a hardship. Children who grow up with their own two married parents have much better physical health and emotional health. They have less involvement in crime. They're less subject to physical abuse. They are more likely to establish stable families for the next generation. So there are all sorts of good benefits to children that come from saying marriage should be between a man and a woman. And then for the man and the woman, here I am, Margaret and I have been married 42 years, and there's a guarantee of lifelong companionship and care. And we're just enjoying the time that we have together now. And that is because of marriage. There's a higher economic standard that comes to married couples, higher protection of women against domestic violence, and many other benefits. So this is a relationship that the society should encourage. It's beneficial for the society. Now, what about homosexual relationships? Do they bring the same benefits to society? No. A homosexual relationship deprives the child of either its mother or its father. If a child is growing up in a home with two dads or two moms. And dads and moms are different. Anybody who's raised children knows that. And the interplay between a woman's perspective and a man's perspective in raising a child is an exceptionally healthy benefit that that society should promote and encourage. But that's lost in a homosexual relationship. A homosexual relationship by itself cannot produce children for a future generation. In addition to that, there are definite destructive consequences that come to society from homosexual relationships. And I don't think we should have laws that outlaw homosexual conduct. And in short, I don't think government should prohibit homosexual activity, but I also don't think it should promote homosexual activity. So in short, what I would say about the law is it shouldn't prohibit and shouldn't promote homosexual conduct. But if you call it marriage, you're promoting it. And then that's the question, do we want to promote that? Well, Jeffrey Satinover, a psychiatrist who has degrees from MIT and Harvard and the University of Texas, he lectured at both Yale and Harvard, he's a psychiatrist. He has a book called Homosexuality and the Politics of Truth, which I strongly recommend to our listeners. In it, this medical doctor and psychiatrist says that male homosexuals experience a 25 to 30-year decrease in life expectancy. That's just a stunning fact. You never hear it in the secular media. A 25 to 30-year decrease in life expectancy. That's through multiple diseases, not only AIDS, but many other diseases associated with the way in which homosexual conduct is carried out. I won't go into more detail on the radio here. But it's in my book, Politics According to the Bible, and it's in Satinover's book. He also says, if you take the society as a whole, there are different surveys of this, but he takes one survey and says, for married men and women, it's a heterosexual marriage, in general in society, 90% of women have never been unfaithful sexually in their marriage. They've been faithful. And 75% of men, I wish it was higher, but at least 75% of men have never been unfaithful. So, faithfulness factor of 90% for women and 75% for men in a heterosexual marriage, a man and a woman married. With a homosexual relationship, Satinover mentions a 1981 study that says only 2% of homosexuals, only 2% were monogamous or semi-monogamous when you define it as 10 or fewer lifetime partners. And another study he quotes shows that 43% of male homosexuals estimated having sex with 500 or more different partners. 79% said that more than half of those partners were strangers. Now, is this a kind of relationship that we should promote through our laws by saying we're going to call it marriage and give it all the benefits of marriage? And once you do that, you're saying we're going to be teach children in schools that this is a morally acceptable and good and right and beneficial relationship, and we're going to require businesses to give equal treatment to people in a homosexual relationship, like a Christian wedding photographer now fined in New Mexico for saying she didn't want to photograph a wedding of a homosexual couple. And so there are challenges to freedom of religion and freedom of conscience that come if this is accepted as a legitimate factor or legitimate practice in society. So I think there is a great detriment to society. A homosexual relationship does not bring the same benefits to society that marriage between a man and a woman brings. And it brings also, in fact, much destructive consequence and much harm, which I think we don't want to endorse or give support to as a society by calling it marriage. There's one other factor, and that is once something is legal, many people think, well, it's according to the law, it must be right. The law has also a teaching function. And so if we make a homosexual relationship legally recognized as marriage, then we're also, in a sense, as a culture, saying we believe this is morally good and right, and we're promoting it and teaching our culture and our society that this is something that is right. But it's contrary to the moral standards of God's Word, and it's destructive and harmful to society, not something beneficial.
Great insights. We're learning today from Wayne Grudem. Dr. Wayne Grudem is a research professor, theology and biblical studies at Phoenix Seminary, and has written a number of works, including countering the claims of evangelical feminism, Christian beliefs, 20 basics every Christian should know, translating truth, the case for essentially literal Bible translation. One of his latest works is called Politics According to the Bible. It's published by Zondervan, and Dr. Grudem is in the area on behalf of Minnesota Family Council, because this is an area of major concern for the state of Minnesota with the marriage initiative on the ballot, and he's carrying on a session called Upholding God's Design for Marriage. We're going to continue talking with Wayne Grudem in just a moment, so we talk more about it here on Connecting Faith. Well, you're listening to Connecting Faith, and we've been connecting today with Dr. Wayne Grudem, and so appreciate his insight and the time he's taken to study and research the areas of understanding a biblical framework for the world in which we live and what that Christian worldview looks like and how we can have a significant Christian influence on government. Dr. Grudem is professor, a research professor of theology and biblical studies at Phoenix Seminary, and the book that we've been referencing throughout our time today is called Politics According to the Bible. It's a comprehensive resource for understanding modern political issues in light of Scripture. And Wayne, I do want to talk a little bit, I guess, come back to where we go from here and what you recommend. You've mentioned several times in our discussion about, you know, politics from the pulpit, but I guess maybe before we get to that, you know, it seems like we talk about politics as the art of compromise. Is there any room to compromise on this issue?
Well, Neil, let me shift over to the abortion question for a minute. I mentioned that just last month in Arizona, a law was passed under Christian influence saying that abortion was illegal after 20 weeks of pregnancy. And they decided that law based on pain that is felt by the unborn child and health danger to the mother. I am hoping, Neil, that that will withstand a court challenge and ultimately a Supreme Court challenge and be valid. Now, it doesn't outlaw all abortions. It doesn't save the lives of all unborn children. But it does something. So should a Christian support a law that moves society in the right direction, even if it isn't solving the entire problem? Yes. So there in the area of abortion, I would say it's better to solve part of the problem than none of the problem. On the other hand, with marriage, I don't think we should change our current laws. It isn't that we have a problem, that there's something wrong with saying marriage is between a man and a woman. It's rather that we need to defend what all cultures and all societies throughout history have found to be true, and that marriage should be between a man and a woman, not between two men or two women. Now, advocates of same-sex marriage say that homosexual partners need the right to visit one another in the hospital or have wealth transferred at death to another person. But people can already make those individual arrangements. They can sign a form in the hospital saying that my friend so-and-so has the right to visit me. There's not any denial of any right like that. And as far as people saying, well, shouldn't homosexuals have the same right as everybody else to get married? And my answer is, they have the same right that everybody else has to get married, only they have to do it in the way that marriage is defined in our society today. That is, a homosexual man has the same right of every other man in society, and that is to get married to a woman. And a homosexual woman has the same right as everybody else in society, that is to get married to a man. Now they say, well, wait a minute, I don't want to get married. A homosexual man might say, I don't want to get married to a woman, I want to get married to a man. Well, then you're not asking for the same right that everybody else has in society today. You're asking for the right to change the definition of marriage. And of course, that's ultimately the goal, to attempt to get societal approval and, in a sense, moral endorsement of that relationship, which I don't think we should say. We should allow. So homosexuals already have the same rights that everybody else does, and that is to marry someone of the opposite sex. And that's how marriage has been defined throughout our history. There was, in fact, a Supreme Court decision, Neil, that dealt with that in 1885, in the middle of that Mormon polygamy controversy. The Supreme Court, in a case called Murphy v. Ramsey, said this: the idea of the family as consisting in and springing from the union for life of one man and one woman is the sure foundation of all that is stable and noble in our civilization. I think that was a wonderful statement from the Supreme Court of the United States. It's the sure foundation of all that is stable and noble in our civilization. When you think about it, before there were any businesses in the world, before there were any churches in the world, before there were any governments in the world or armies or anything like that, there was marriage. It was the foundation. It was the basic social unit that God established to lead to the building of all society. Before there were any children in the world, there was marriage between man and woman. And so to attack marriage is to attack the bedrock. It's to attack the very foundation of society. And if that attack succeeds, it will have immense negative consequences on our culture and on our nation. And so I'm very concerned. I don't want pastors to sit on the sidelines and just do nothing while the very foundation of society is being threatened.
Let's talk about what pastors can and should do, and all of us as believers say, well, I'm not really, you know, I haven't been involved. I don't want to be contentious. I want to get along with my neighbors. So maybe talk about pastors in politics. Do we need more Pauls to stand up to Felix? And what does that look like today?
Well, Neil, my own pastor, I'll give as an example. I go to Scottsdale Bible Church in Arizona. We have about 5,500 people on a weekend. Gets more in the winter.
Yeah.
Fewer in the summer. But Pastor Jamie Rasmussen, my own pastor, hasn't spoken much about political issues from the pulpit at all. But a couple of years ago, we had a marriage amendment on the ballot in Arizona for amending the state constitution, very similar to this amendment on the ballot in Minnesota now. And before the election, our Pastor Jamie got up in the pulpit, and it took about five minutes before his sermon one Sunday, and he said, this is what this amendment is about. Here's what the Bible teaches about marriage. And then he said, I think you should vote for this amendment. Just in that many words, very bluntly. And I just thought it was courageous of him, but absolutely right for him to do, because it's an issue on which there is no dispute at all as to what the Bible teaches. The Bible in the New Testament, in Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6 and elsewhere, talks about homosexual conduct as contrary to God's moral standards, but it talks in Ephesians 5 about marriage between a husband and a wife as a beautiful picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And so it's fundamental to the Bible. And Pastor Jamie talked about this, and he said, I think you should vote for this amendment. Now, when I say that, some people will say, well, wait a minute, doesn't the Internal Revenue Service, the IRS code, say pastors can't take sides in political issues? No, not exactly. It was an amendment passed in 1954. It's part of the Internal Revenue Service code, and it says that pastors cannot endorse or oppose a candidate or party by name. But no one in the IRS or elsewhere has ever said that pastors can't speak on moral issues when they're at stake in an election. So there's no threat at all from the government when a pastor speaks about the marriage amendment. This is a moral issue that the Bible talks about.
As believers, I mean, this is part of our call to be kingdom people, isn't it?
It is. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now, we're not justified by good works. I am a professor of theology. I think we're forgiven of our sins. We're declared righteous in God's sight. We're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest anyone should boast." So I want to affirm that. But once we've trusted in Christ as Savior, then the Bible does definitely want us to do good works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Jesus said we should let others see our good works. And if I want to do good works, surely one of those good works is influencing laws so that there are good and favorable laws concerning marriage for my neighbor, whom I'm to love as myself. If I'm to love my neighbor as myself, I want good laws that will protect and stabilize and support my neighbor's marriage and my neighbor's children in their understanding of marriage.
There are resources available in your local area, but certainly to find out about the fight for the affirmation of traditional marriage, upholding God's design for marriage, you can go to the Minnesota Family Council website, and that would be a great resource.
What is that website?
It's mfc.org. So
okay.
It's real simple, great. mfc.org.
You know, Neil, American society is at a fork in the road, and opinion is quite closely divided. And I think this is an area in which Christians can have an influence on our society and our government and on our history, for good or for ill. I just think back to the slavery issue in the United States. And there were many pastors who spoke out on that, and they were preaching politics, a political issue from the pulpit, but it was the slavery issue. And I imagine that those who did faced criticism at times. And some people said, "Oh, this is divisive, you shouldn't take a stand," but they were courageous. And you know, then when they were older and their grandchildren said, "Grandpa, what did you do when the nation was trying to decide about slavery?" And they could say, "I did what was right. I preached God's word. I preached it boldly and courageously. There were people who opposed me and criticized me and reviled me, but before God, I did what was right." I want pastors now to be able to do that and stand before God and say, "I did what was right." Not 50 years from now say, "Well, there was a great battle over marriage in our culture and the evangelicals won, but I was silent. I was not willing to say a thing." I don't want people to have to be in that position. Or there was a great battle over marriage in our society and we lost, and the society disintegrated in terms of its moral values and in terms of the principles of moral conduct that it upheld, and it began to endorse conduct that is contrary to Scripture. And Neil, a nation that is overrun by the tyranny of unjust and immoral laws can be destroyed just as certainly as a nation that is overrun by conquering armies. And I wouldn't want pastors 30, 40, 50 years from now to say, "Our nation was lost, and I sat by and did nothing." See, I want to be in the position of the Apostle Paul, who, looking back on his faithful ministry in Ephesus, could say in Acts 20, 26 to 27, "I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you." Innocent of the blood in the sense of a biblical expression, meaning I stand before God not accountable for anything because I was faithful. So let me say it again. I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He didn't shrink back from anything that was controversial or might offend some people. And he was the greatest evangelist in the history of the world. So when people say, "Well, wait a minute, if I talk about this marriage issue, maybe some people will get offended and be driven away from my church," my question to you is, where do you think that church growth comes from? Does it come from not offending people, or does it come from being faithful to proclaim the whole counsel of God, and then as you are faithful to God, he gives blessing to your church? I think pastors will say, "Well, you know, when you put it that way, I know that blessing in my church and the growth of my church comes ultimately if God is willing to give it blessing. And he gives blessing when I'm faithful to him. Therefore, I'm going to be courageous and do what is right and proclaim the whole counsel of God as Paul did in Acts 20, 26 and 27.
Dr. Wayne Grudem helping to encourage us and to equip us to proclaim the whole counsel of God. Research professor of theology and biblical studies at Phoenix Seminary. The book that we'd recommend, Politics According to the Bible, is published by Zondervan, a great resource. Dr. Grudem, blessings to you. Thank you for sharing your expertise and your challenge with us today.
Thank you, Neil. It's been great to be with you.